Praise God. Great to be home. I must say, for all our three girls who have gone to college, the Lord has prepared them while they were here in VCF. And God used them in amazing ways. And so our prayer for all those who are going out, not only for Zephy, but for others, for CC, for Faith, and for others who are taking new stages, getting into new stages. Some are going to be going to new schools, even high schools. Prayer is that there will be an extension, as Lydia prayed, that was extension of the same branch out, so that they will find that where they go, God has prepared them. Yeah, God has prepared them. They can feel that preparation even then. I do want to invite you to be involved in Fall Conference. I like to think of Fall Conference not as starting somewhere in October, but actually being something in which we are now in the season of Fall Conference. Even now, the Fall Conference is for everyone here, everyone who feels that VCF is a part of their life or they are part of VCF. And God doesn't just begin when Fall Conference starts. He has already started. And I want to invite you to consider whether God is already preparing you for that. I really like what Jihong said about seeds. God has planted a seed in us, and perhaps you don't feel it. But there is a verse in Scripture that I was actually going to share about today in Psalm 97. It says, light is sown like seed for the upright. Light is sown like seed for the upright. And the thing about spiritual things, precious things, they have come in the form of seeds. They don't grow fast, but they grow incrementally. And if you can recognize that the seed is small, but it's there, God can do a lot of things through that. So I want to invite you to actually consider that during Fall Conference, we have found that every year when we have Fall Conference, God speaks not only generally to the church, a direction, a word, precious keys, but also He speaks to us individually as individuals, not only sharing out a corporate word, but actually having intensively an individual word for each one of us. And that word can make a lot of difference in our lives. And I want to put it to you that actually God is prepared to release all of heaven's resources for you, even if you have none, even if you feel needy even at this time, even financially needy. I'll put it to you that this is a great opportunity to test God, to see whether God is able to do that, that God can give you what you need according to your need and even above all that you need. Amen? I want to say that you are all invited. We would love to have all of you to come. All of you. Because every single one of you is important. More important than we know. More important than the importance we deem that you have. You are more important to God, and God's purposes in your life are more than we can even imagine. And so I believe that in the Fall Conference, God's going to do more than I desire. More than you desire, more than that we as a church hope for our whole congregation. We believe and we hope a lot for our congregation, because we pray for it, for the congregation every day. Every day the congregation is showered in prayer. But God has more than what we hope for you. And if you can think of the conference as not just beginning in October, October 4th, but actually already a season in which we are already in, I'm challenging each one of us in as a gentle a way as possible to believe God that His hand is on your life before conference. There are some of you who feel, well, I don't have leave. Just give it a shot. Just ask. Yeah? Ask. Because God can do a miracle. We are asking God to do something that almost overrides or intervenes or cuts into the general way of things. And I'm believing that God has something for us. It is going to be something not only for your own individual life, but it can make a lot of difference if you're thinking about corporate life, church life in VCF in the future. And we have found that the Lord has never disappointed us each conference. I do a lot of conferences in different parts of the country. And those conferences, I'm pleased to say God really blesses. But there's never been conferences like our conference. And that's, for me, saying a lot. I've just come back from a church planting conference in Malaysia. But I would say that there's something about our own church in which the conferences has been, especially the past few years, maybe the 9 or 10 years, they've been more than I expected, more than I have actually seen in different people. The great thing about conference is that when you come back from conference, you're still with the same people, and God continues that work. So we are not just a one-shot thing, one-shot wonder, but we are believing that what God does in conferences actually makes a lot of difference in our church. And we have found that to be true for the past few years. I will say more about it in the sermon subsequently. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Lord, we welcome your presence. We recognize always that unless you speak to us, we can only stand on the outside of things, no matter how much we know them. And so we ask you that you would take what you have for us and make them more than words. You, when you speak to us and deposit within us the power of yourself. Just what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I'd like to speak a word from Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, before any of you think this is going to be a bit of a downer, because Jeremiah is the reaping prophet, cheer up. It's actually a very hopeful word. Ready? This word will also be for those of you who are going back to school or going to a new place in school or you are entering into a new situation at work. Are we ready? Jeremiah chapter 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Okay, please remember that. It's the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So this word in chapter 25 came on the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, okay? Jehoiakim was the one, of course, that actually ended up being carted off into captivity in Babylon, okay? The fourth year of King Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. And it was on the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, king of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants and prophets again and again, but you have not listened, nor incline your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Guess what? No harm is what God's will is for you. If any of you think that harm is something that God somehow has secretly planned to ambush you somewhere in the future, and that life is not safe, you got to understand that if you follow the covenant and you go after God, God plans you no harm. Actually, God is the one who gets you out of harm. He does not plan harm for you. Amen? Now, that's really important, because I grew up thinking somehow at the back of my mind, there were shadows that tell me that God somehow has an ambush for me. If things get too good, then one day something is going to be bad. Right? In fact, you dare not rejoice too much, because you're thinking that, oh, if this is good, surely bad is planned. God says, I plan no harm for you, actually. I'm the one who actually rescues you from harm. And if you have harm, that's not from me. It is something that I'm gonna turn into good, right? As we were singing. Yet you have not listened to me. This is the third time Jeremiah is saying, on the 23rd year of his prophecies, and he's speaking, yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, of your own harm. To your own harm. Okay, this is your own harm, not God's harm for you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations around it. Remember, funny how he calls Nebuchadnezzar, this evil man, his servant. Stir things up. Against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamb. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then later on, Babylon will be judged from 12 onwards. Basically, Jeremiah is saying, you have not listened to me. I preached to you for 23 years, and you have not listened to me. You know, part of why we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet and Jeremiah a little bit of a downer is that we have this understanding that Jeremiah was a prophet who prophesied real things, but he was largely unsuccessful, don't you think? I mean, Judah did not repent. In fact, not only did he not repent, he himself was taken into captivity as well. He wasn't killed at that time anyway, but he's largely seen as a prophet who did not succeed in turning the nation around. And that's perhaps why common understandings of Jeremiah are a little bit on the negative side. I will put it to you that actually he was highly successful. Not only was he highly successful, but what he did for the 23 years, even though he did not know, changed the nation and saved the nation. Okay? Did anybody listen to him? He said, you didn't listen, you didn't listen, you didn't listen. Turn with me now to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We'll read it from chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, so this is 1 year before Jeremiah's comments or proclamations in chapter 25 of Jeremiah. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability to serve in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration for the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commanders of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid for my lord the king, who has appointed you food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. I think that's a euphemism. And then Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Okay. It looks like while Jeremiah was prophesying in that 23 years, it seemed like nobody was listening to him. But if you watch the chronology of Daniel as well as Jeremiah, you will notice that there were at least four people who were listening to him when he thought that no one was listening to them. These were people who were nobles, who were possibly of the royal family, and because of that, they would have heard Jeremiah's prophecies. And so, of course, Daniel and his three friends were youths when they were sent out, around the same age as perhaps those who are going to college right now. But for maybe 10 years of their life, they sat under the ministry of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was preaching to them, dwell in the land, live according to the inheritance that God has given to you and not the inheritance that the world wants to give to you. Serve the gods of the nations, as well as turn from evil. Do not do evil. And seems to be four people, at least, who listened to Jeremiah, so that Jeremiah's seed was planted in these four people. So that even when they were sent into exile, those seeds immediately manifested themselves in wisdom, words of knowledge, revelation, deep stuff that at the right time, when the big tap on the shoulder came upon them, they manifested themselves with a revelation and a supernatural power that was far greater, of a whole different sort, different from the wisdom of the magicians. There came a time in which the big tap on the shoulder came upon these four people, especially Daniel, and he manifested a power that we can now understand was seeded into them by Jeremiah during those years in which Jeremiah thought nobody was listening. So he was speaking in Jeremiah chapter 25, on the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And Daniel in chapter 1 finds that Nebuchadnezzar comes in and besieges Jerusalem on the third year of Jehoiakim. And so there's that overlap. The overlap is substantial enough for us to understand that the seeds that incrementally were grown in Daniel and his three friends had come to a point where when they were carted off to Babylon, right, not knowing when they were launched into college, so to speak, under the service of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, the seeds were mature enough for them to be able to, in a new situation, without all their support group, experience wisdom, not only in terms of the Torah, the law, the Bible, but wisdom in terms of the secular knowledge. Think about it, the literature of the Chaldeans. And it says that God was the one who gave them knowledge, not just Ashpenaz, not the educators in Babylon. They had a different way of learning things. But they learned it to such an extent that they were able to, from a different culture, a very much more closed culture, enter into a higher culture, Babylonian culture, higher in the sense of secularism, enter into the Chaldean culture, be able to understand it from inside, be able to have understanding that is greater upon these things than even the Chaldeans themselves. It's because God has actually taught them. Now, may I suggest to you that there are times in which we feel that we need to have quick fixes. We are people who want things to happen really fast. May I suggest to you that actually the precious things of God don't happen fast. They happen slowly. Yeah? They happen slowly and require patience. And the word in Greek is makrotomeo. the kind of patience that comes, and that word is translated long-spirited, not wanting quick fixes, not wanting what Isaiah 28 calls the hasty fruit of summer, but who are prepared to actually invest in incremental small amounts and to see small increases over time. What's so hopeful about Jeremiah, if you understand this then, is that Jeremiah was highly successful because his investment upon four people turned the nation around and caused the nation to be able to come back into restoration. And all he needed was four people to make the difference. What do you think? What say you? You think Jeremiah was unsuccessful? Actually, he's more successful than the most successful prophet Jonah, who saw revival happen in the land of the Assyrians. I would put it to you that Jeremiah's success was secret, quiet, but substantive. Amen? And so I want to put it to you again that God calls us to a spirit that's makrotomeo, the spirit that's a long spirit. The spirit of the long game. We are people who glorify big entrepreneurs who become billionaires at the age of 25. Yeah? Athletes who are amazing at the age of 3. They're in the Olympics at 3 years old already. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. I want to say, what do you know? What do you know? What do you know when you are, I want to say, I won't put a number because we have people of every age here. I don't think so. I don't think that's that precious. There's a difference between being successful or being famous and being precious and having the precious. I go for the precious because the famous and all that kind of stuff is the hasty fruit of summer. It's hasty. It fades away really fast. And so as we speak to all of ourselves, especially to the students who are going off to college and going off to high school, who are going off to new schools or going to professional schools, congratulations to Cece in particular, who's going to go into beauty school. There is a wisdom for you. There is a wisdom that God wants to give to us that He's planting now. Amen? Okay, I'd like you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 1 then. Daniel chapter 1. And now I'd like to turn my attention a little bit, shift it a little bit, but it's all connected, of course. And to look at how God can prepare us to enter into places in the world, not only necessarily college, but into new situations where the world is in control, the world has you. How do we relate to that? Okay? How do we relate to that? And so as Daniel and his three friends were carted off, taken forcibly out of their royal and noble context, finding that their whole world has been completely burnt down and destroyed, finding that the temple that most of the people in Judah had thought would be a talisman that would protect them has already been destroyed, had heard that the gods of Babylon were stronger than the gods of Judah, who had heard the propaganda from Nebuchadnezzar, who took the implements from the temple and put them in his temple to show that his God is stronger than the God Yahweh. Who hear that propaganda, who hear that in the media, and find that there must be something more than what the media was telling them, the media of the empire. And so here they are, they are carted off, and now they are entering into the service of the king of Babylon. Okay. The first thing we notice about this is this, in verse 6 of chapter 1. Among them was the sons of Judah, from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, verse 7, the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. The first thing that you see is this: the world will give you a new name. You have to understand that when you go to college or when you go to a new place, whether you work for the man or not, the world wants to assign you a new name, which means a new purpose, a new meaning in your life. Okay, and so the first thing that they did was that they say, you are here for this purpose. And the world tells you, you are here to make money or you're here to make a name for yourself. But really what you're here is to do is to make profitable the person that is employing you or giving you a place in college or giving you a place in school. The whole world is trying to make you something and to rename you and to actually wrest you from who God's called you to be. And the first thing you have to understand is this: when that happens, you have to resist that. You have to know who you are. And you may not use your spiritual name, and you may still have to use the name that the world gives you, but you've got to know who you are. And so what happens is this: as they were brought into the service of Nebuchadnezzar, what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do was to create an amazing think tank of well-cultivated young men who will serve the empire, who will be loyal to him, and will bring their best talents to serve the empire. I would say that is generally the case even now. That you are given a place, wherever the job that you have been given is, to serve the empire. You will be given a new name. They may still call you John or Michael or whatever, Zephy, but you will be given a new name in the sense that they will give you a new meaning. They will tell you, this is what you're here for. This is what you're supposed to do. And if you do that, we will reward you. We'll give you A's, we'll give you B's, we'll give you money, we'll give you prestige. We will make you feel good about yourself. And your way in which you're going to make feel good about yourself is by the way and the means that we give you. You have no other way of making yourself feel good about yourself except by the way we give to you. But we're going to feed you dainties. We'll give you delicacies. We'll give you nice food. We'll give you things that will make you feel good about yourself. And when you feel good and you feel the taste of how good you feel about yourself, you will feel that you do not want to let go of it. You have now a new name and we will possess you. We will possess you and we will keep talking to you about how lousy you are if you don't have what we have for you. Okay? And that's what's going to happen. You're going to enter into a culture in which that culture will try to swallow you up, eat you up, and make you feel good about yourself in the terms that that culture tells you. And that's what you are destined to do. And so that's the first thing that happened. And you have to make up your mind early. That's the second point. The first thing is that they want to give you a name. The second point that I want to make is you have to make up your mind about something really early. Verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind, okay, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Okay? So he decided earlier on that he was going to be who God has called him to be, and that he somehow, and this is where Jeremiah must have come in, because you don't just get that just like that. You don't suddenly get that revelation in a flash when you're out in Babylon. It must have been cultivated into him, so that perhaps 10 years of seeding into him, 10 years of long-spirited investment upon Daniel and his three friends has cause him to know, I know who I am. I know what I'm supposed to be about. And I'm outside of the temple. I'm outside of my people. I'm outside of VCF. I'm outside of the church. But I know who I am because I'm already experiencing it without the church. And he comes in and he faces the barrage of media and all that. And he finds that perhaps all his countrymen, except three others, are buying into it, and they are making their Christianity, if I use a kind of a wrong term, And you're finding that they are making that all subsumed into the values of the world. And he says, no, I know something more. I know something. I know that I'm supposed to learn all this stuff from the Chaldeans, but I know who, I have to know who I am. And it may be that the name that they gave me was a really great name. And the name tells me about what I can become in the world. But I know that my name is something else. Yeah? So the second point that I'm making is that not only does the world want to give you a new name, you have to decide early what's going to happen, because that will determine the freedom that you have. One of the things that I was very, very struck about when I first came into relationship with Cindy was that we were up in the Bay Area, and I was doing the having that conference in, I think it was Stanford or whatever, and we were nearby Cindy's father's house, her parents' house. And I've got to tell you, earlier on, I had asked Cindy, how would your family feel about you marrying someone who's not white? And Cindy was very polite. She says, well, it'll be a challenge. I've learned from coming to America that when somebody says it'll be a challenge, it may mean something more strong than just how I would mean it in Malaysia. But she said, it'll be a challenge. And so the day came for me to actually meet him and meet her parents, not just him. And when she went on the phone with him, he says, we want to meet you. And her dad said, I want to meet you first, individually. And Cindy said, no, we will both meet you. And there was some tension there. But after she said it, something happened. There was a new freedom in our relationship. So that later on, when we went to see the parents welcomed me with open arms. And I became so close to them, both father and mother, that right up to the time of their death, we had a very deep spiritual relationship with the family. That freedom came when she made that stand with us. Because she was saying that we together are one. We were not married yet, but we are now in a covenant relationship already. And when that happened, freedom happened. Now, what happened for Daniel is this. He made up his mind first that he will make a stand for God. He was not just making a stand in principle. He was saying, this is who I am. You cut me up. You cut every part of me. I will not be a person of the world. I'm a person of God. You cut every piece of me, everyone will shout out, God, God, God. And so what happened was this. As a result of that, he had to figure that he would cause trouble because of the fact that he did not want to eat the dainties. The dainties, remember, were supposed to give nutrition, to nurture and to strengthen him in the things of Babylon, in the things of the world. And he refused to have that. And he said, okay, I'm going to just take vegetables. And Ashpenaz gave him just what sometimes is translated as pulse, just lentils. Just lentils in the morning, lentils in the afternoon, lentils at night. And as Keith Green said, he probably had banana lentils and lentil burgers and lentil for dessert, lentil for cereal, lentil for everything. Guess what they had for Lent? Sorry, I didn't mean to. Sorry about that. And so what Ashpenaz came back to him and said was this, look, if you look haggard and if you are disadvantaged by you not taking the nurture of the king. This, remember, this is the king's food from the king's table. It's exclusive stuff. You get part of the exclusive, you're part of the exclusive club. You know, Princeton has eating clubs. Those are the status symbols. You know, you got part of Nebuchadnezzar's eating club, you know. You get to eat Nebuchadnezzar's food, the very food that is eaten by the emperor himself. And Daniel says, no, I don't want that. And immediately he comes into contact and potential conflict with Ashpenaz and the whole system. But he starts early and he trusts that if he will make his stand, God will somehow make it okay. But it's in this place that sometimes when we enter a new place, we want to fit in so much, we want to be accepted so much that we're willing to compromise. We say, well, it's okay, that's not an important thing. But Daniel's had something that was not just logical, but something that was burning in him, which was a fire. And that fire caused him to be able to respond in this way. Some of us would say, this is kind of extreme. God, come on. But actually, the food that was that Nebuchadnezzar was giving them was food that's offered to idols. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is it 10? It says, these are offered to spirits, and they have spirits in them. And Daniel realized there's a benefit in getting the benefits of the world, but that benefit has spirits in them, to put it in a symbolic way, in a metaphorical way. It has spirits in the way, in them. There are spirits in them that will own you. You will not eat them. They will eat you. You will be eaten by them, by the food that you are eating. And so Daniel actually did that. But look what it says here. When he made that stand, there was a certain place of favor that was there. May I suggest to you that God, as he sends you to school, he sends you to this place in the world, he will give you a place of favor. It's not everywhere, but there's a spot of favor there. And that may be something that God is actually opening up for you. And so the man and woman of God who knows how to follow God and make a stand, knows how to find where the favor is. He does not see that favor as being something that is just based upon his own attractiveness or her own attractiveness, but it's based upon something that God is giving, and God gave them favor. Yeah, so that's whole part of making up your mind early. We hate disruption, but in the midst of that, even if you are prepared for whatever the consequences are, a spot of favor will come to you. Amen. I worked to teach English in a Malay university. A Malay university is a Muslim university. So I worked in a Muslim university, and I was teaching English to them. And it was quite an experience to teach English to a group of people who were very ardent Muslims, quite radical. And I felt that the Lord was giving me this job because no one else would give me a job when I just graduated. But they gave me the job. And the idea was for me to teach them so that they can go and teach in religious schools and all that. And they would also be able to teach English. But I was teaching them. And each time they would ask me to do something that was against my faith, I would have to tell them no. And very early on, in my time teaching them in the National University, I had to tell them that I will not be able to make it for the extramural activities during these days, because I was involved also in church, and I was also planning a church somewhere in the city as well. So I was doing both at the same time. And so again and again and again, I would come up with potential conflict. And the Lord spoke to me, you've got to make your decision now who you are. Remember who you are. Because if you do that, you are going to find that you are used by me. And as I did that, I found that just making a stand on that, I found that as I did that, my boss and then more and more students who are very, very turned off from Christianity, they hated Christianity, began to give me favor. And I began to experience tremendous relationships with all of them. Well, not all of them, a few of them. There were spots of this favor. And before long, my boss called me into his office and he said, can you tell me about this God that you have? Tell me about it. Let's open dialogue. Now, before that, I know this boss to be a person who had many times publicly said, we don't talk to Christians, we do not talk to other people, because what we know is supposed to be far superior than anything else. You know, the Imam Umar, when he came upon the great Alexandrian library, and they were asked him, shall we destroy all the books? He's the one who said, what else is there needed other than the Quran? So the whole Alexandrian library was completely burnt down by Umar. Okay? So there's that kind of mentality that was in this college that I was teaching in. But for the first time, he says, I am intrigued. I'm intrigued by you. Tell us. Let's open up dialogue. And so we began to have dialogue. And before long, students would come for this dialogue, me and my boss, and we talk about Islam and Christianity. At the end of the time that I was there, we had such a good relationship with one another. I don't know of any people who came to the Lord, but at that point, there was enough freedom for them to be able to give me certain perks that allowed me to go to church. Yeah, you have to make your stand first. When you make your stand, you don't know what's going to happen, but there are spots of favor that are waiting there for you. You'll never know where they are until you become who you are. You never know. And so what Daniel found was that he found there was favor. Expect to be tested, the third thing. Expect to be tested. And what Daniel's basically saying is this: I am going to allow you to test me. Okay? Don't expect that people should trust you just like that. I think there is a sort of an error that sometimes happens in our society that requires people to trust us from the get-go. Daniel did not expect that. He said, "Test me for 10 days and watch and see what God can do." And he was tested for 10 days. We tend to sometimes look to the place that we have prayed for, that we'll get a job or we'll enter into, as becoming the ideal place. May I suggest to you that actually God is sending you to a place where you will be tested. It's not a blessing for you. It's a blessing, but it's also a place of testing. It is the testing that will cause you to experience the blessing. Now I want to look at another point, which is important. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. It's really interesting that verse 17, God was the one who gave them understanding. The point is this: they didn't have understanding because they were smart kids, not because they were the elite, not because they were particularly gifted. It says God gave them understanding. It's interesting that God gives us understanding not only of the Bible, he actually gives us understanding of professional things, of mechanical things, of things that have to do with woodwork, things that have to do with mythology. It has to do with things that are secular, things that are non-Christian, things that are even atheistic, even things that are of the literature of the world, the literature and philosophy of the world. He gives us understanding of it, and he can give us understanding that's deeper than the understanding of those people who proliferated those things, because he did better and his three friends did better than the people who had actually discovered these things. Isn't that amazing? You're not excited? I believe that God can give you and me understanding of these things. I'm not just talking about academic things. I'm talking about, you know, we've been working with Bill. Bill is a great woodworker, and I would recommend him for anyone, any home project that you have. Okay? But sometimes I think Bill is a genius, because he comes up with ideas and solutions for really difficult situations. He's been building this gate, this really nice gate. And today, by the way, Bill, last night we came back and we saw how beautiful the gate was. It was like, woo, wow. He had an intractable situation, very difficult situation, but he found solutions for that. I gotta say, God must have given you that. We're talking about wisdom that God gives, not just for academic stuff, not just for intellectual abstract stuff. We're talking about things that are about beauty, about aesthetics, about science, about these things. And there's something about the way in which God wants to give us understanding that I like to go into, because this is not just for students, but it's for those of you who are in any kind of field in which you want to be a light in that place. Whether it's law, medicine, or teaching, God can give us understanding, because it's not just a matter of learning it from the man or learning from the woman, but it's learning it from God. It says God gave them understanding. He gave them understanding of all these secular things, but also understanding of visions and dreams. How do we get this? How do we get this? May I suggest to you that here's Jeremiah again. Jeremiah told them, you dwell in the land, you forsake idols, and go in a way that is honest and that is not evil. That lays the foundation for hearing from God. May I suggest to you actually that what God wants to do is to cause us to take that hearing from God into the secular place. So that when we are dealing with, whether it's math problems or chemistry problems, we are dealing with God as well. Amen? It says light is sown like seed for the upright in heart. Light is sown as seed for the upright in heart. What God is saying is this, if you keep your heart upright and you start developing for the long game, for the long spirited game, an investment in listening to God, you're going to listen to God not in Bible, not in your devotions, but in the things of the world as well. You'll be brought into situations in which you need to hear His voice. He's going to speak to you in your devotions. He's going to speak to you in your studies. And He's going to speak to you as you maintain the presence of God. That was what Jeremiah was saying. Stay in the land. Stay in the presence of God. Stay in that place where God is. Amen? Now, you have time to practice this. I have time to practice this. There are times in which, as God is teaching you things in the world, He's actually going to be teaching you things in His presence. But the most important thing is this. As you're learning from Him, you're learning to hear His voice, you're going to find that just as the teachers are teaching you things, He's actually going to teach you things. Just as experience is teaching you things in the professional, in the working world, He is going to be teaching you. But you're wanting to keep one ear to Him so that He can teach you these things. It says, God gave them understanding. Now, He gave them understanding the way in which God understands those things. He gave them understanding of, the Chaldeans, the way in which God understands the Chaldeans, not the way in which the Chaldeans understand the Chaldeans. Amen? Hello? You're not excited about this? You know, God loved the Chaldeans. God loves your professors. He loves your boss, even though you may not. Even though they may not love you. He loves you. He will give you understanding based upon someone who knows them deeper than their own hearts do. He'll give you understanding, the understanding of someone who loves them more. He will give you understanding of your adversaries better than your adversaries understand of themselves because He loves them more. Isn't that amazing? He will give you better understanding of culture, the culture that you're a visitor to, that you're not part of, that you feel actually marginalized by. He'll give you understanding of that culture better than the culture understands you. I'm trusting that God will give me understanding of American culture. That seems very difficult. Better than Americans understand themselves. Not in a judgmental way, but in God's way. And He says, God gave them. Let's repeat it to me. Let's say it together. God gave them. Let's say it again. God gave them understanding. Yeah. God gave them understanding. God can give you understanding, not just in school, but in all the ways in which we deal with people. And in deal with the psychology of people, the way in which people are coming from, gives them understanding, but not the kind of understanding that is a controlling understanding. It's the understanding of a God that loves people. Amen? But for that to happen, we learn how to hear, we learn how to study in a prayerful way. You never stop having the presence of God. You're having the presence of God. You're constantly hearing with one ear listening to God, the other hearing and listening to the data that's out there. And you're doing it together. And now it's in VCF, and this is where the fall conference is important. We want to learn how to do that both at the same time, so much so that there's no distinction between things that are pious and holy and things that are secular. There's a way in which God can cause us to enter into the things that seem to be really dirty, really, really off, really, really erroneous, and yet with that, be filled with God, because more importantly, you are listening to God. You're going to the devil's den and you're listening to God. You're going into the disco and you're listening to God. One of the things that I found that was really exciting is to find that when Christians go into places that are not that holy,
I watch them and see, when they come out of this place, do they become less holy or more holy? The ones who are successful are people who come out more holy. I have this friend, Robert Chong. He's now being used by God in so many chapters of the Full Gospel Business Band's fellowship. He came to my church when he was a very young Christian. And now God is using him tremendously. And he used to be a fixer. You know what's a fixer? Somebody who, like, when there's corruption, he sort of covers it all up and all that. He was that. And he became the general manager of the largest nightclub in KL. And then he became a Christian. We taught him some of this. And you know, and I found that when he came out, he did not come out more worldly. He came out more strict in terms of his life with God. You don't see it. He doesn't talk it. He doesn't become more austere. He looks really cool. But when you talk to him in terms of his life with God, his priorities with God, his prayer life, he's very, very serious. He will tell you, don't play the fool with God. Yeah, don't play the fool with these things. Don't play with things, the fool with things that are unholy. And he's right in the midst of the most unholy things. I remember going with him and I asked him, where's the most unholy place in this nightclub where all the bad stuff happens? He was able to take me right there. And when he prayed with such fervor. When he bound these spirits, it came out. That place, at the end of 1 year, became the place where several people became converted. In conversations. In the most dark of situations. I want to say that what God has is not just a way in which Christians need to be cool, so we go into the unholy places and so that we're cool with all that and all that, and you're actually empty spiritually. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a greater fire. And God's called you and me for that. He called you and me to have a greater fire. Not greater coolness. It's the opposite metaphor. Greater fire. Because that greater fire causes you and me to not just be culturally cool, but to actually be full of relevance and real weight and something of God. God gives us knowledge. And I began to realize somehow when I started leaning into my devotional life that God was able to help me to study, and there was a difference. And the difference was this, that when I was praying and I was studying, in the midst of studying, discrete seed thoughts would drop into my heart, things that I could never have thought about myself. I was studying literature, and because of that, the Lord would actually drop these ideas in my heart, things that were a certain insight, which I knew, I didn't know where it came from. I knew it was from God, but it did not come from some place in my own head. And I found that when I would study, these precious thoughts that would come, they would be fresh, they would be original, and I would use them. Years later, my professor in modern literature became a Christian. And she and her husband was a professor in biology in the university. They came, later they became pastors actually, but they came and spoke in my own church, gave a testimony. And she said this, the first thing that made me think about God was when Michael was a student with me, and we would be talking about D.H. Lawrence, and Michael would come up with some of these ideas that were new to me. And it made me wonder, how come? And she's one of those professors, when it comes to D.H. Lawrence, she really likes the sex part of it, right? And so I had to like negotiate myself through that. And she says, and there was something there. And then she said, when my husband and I were going through a difficult time, I remembered what Michael said. And I went to church because of a little spark that he had, a spark that I had not seen anywhere else. And I became a Christian. God healed our marriage. and they are now pastors in Melbourne. Isn't that amazing? God can do that for us. I find that when I'm listening to God, and I'm listening to God in secular things, it's the same thing. It's the same God, same listening. Amen? Now, I believe that God is raising us up to be that. What say you? I hear many stories of different ones of you who are in the professional world or in the school world, and you are finding that that is happening to you all the time. And if you are joining VCF, you're interested in that, come for fall conference. We'll be talking quite a lot about that there. But I believe that that is really the case. Now, there's something about this wisdom that comes with a certain amount of integrity. You have to have an integrous heart. You have a heart that's integrous, because if you have a heart that's integrous, it will open the way, it will clear your mind, your soul up for revelation. Yeah? Because it says, God sows seed like light, like seed to the ones of who are upright in heart. Yeah? He gives wisdom to the upright. Okay? So there's something about wisdom that comes not just because you have the gift of wisdom or because of the fact that you are tuned towards wisdom, but you have to have an upright heart. And I was asking my daughter about this. I asked, what do you mean when you shared one time that in chemistry, in organic chemistry, you have to have integrity, you have to be honest about it? And what she said is this: you, when you're facing problems in chemistry, you have to be honest with yourself. Do I really understand this? Do I really understand this thing or not? And sometimes what happens is this: we are people who don't like to look at things that we don't understand, or problems that we don't understand, math problems we don't understand, chemistry problems we don't understand, literature reading that we don't understand. And what she told me was this: you have to be honest with yourself. Do you understand it or not? Because there are ways in which we can get by without understanding, correct? And she said, well, I know I had a very good memory, so I could just memorize it, so that even if I don't understand, I can actually regurgitate it and all that. But she says, the Lord spoke to me, I have to have integrity of heart. I have to be honest with myself. And so because of that, I look for things that I don't understand. I look for things in which I'm not sure about. I'm not clear about. And if I do that, I trust God. See, I have to trust God that my lack of understanding will be filled with Him, because He has to give me understanding. Does that make sense? Now, this is radical, because many of us think of the spiritual things on one side and then the academic things on the other. What we are saying is this: no, God can give you understanding. If you don't believe that God can give you understanding, that understanding will not come, it's hard for you to be a Christian in which you bring the hearing from God close to your hearing in terms of understanding of secular things, whether it's in medicine or it's in practice, in professional work, in skill or in technical things. You've got to bring the things together, and you have to trust that God can somehow in that place, if you're honest with Him, give you understanding if you're patient enough. And so my daughter taught me this, that you never let things just go by itself. You ask for understanding. He gives understanding to the wise, Daniel says. Amen? And when that happens, things begin to open up. So God actually wants to give us understanding. And now I want to... I want to go for another 3 more points, but I don't have any more time left. So I'm going to end with this. There came a time in which Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that there was something about that dream, because God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar said to all his magicians, all the ones who are senior in understanding to Daniel and his three friends, he says, I had a dream and it's disturbing me, and you need to tell me what's the interpretation of the dream, because God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And so here's Daniel. Daniel's saying, God can speak to not only people of Israel, but He can speak to people in the world as well. And he's expecting it. He's expecting the favor. He's expecting God to be there. He's expecting God to not only be in church, but also in the world. And Daniel is standing by. He has been trained by Jeremiah for 10 years. He's been practicing it outside of Jeremiah's prophecy. He was now practicing it in school now, in the empire now. And Nebuchadnezzar calls his magicians and he says, tell me, what's the interpretation? And the magician said, well, tell us what the dream is and we'll tell you what the interpretation is. And Nebuchadnezzar said, not so fast. You tell me what the dream is. Because I know you can give me a cock and bull story about interpretation of dreams just because of your poetic understanding and your own kind of mythological understanding. You can figure it out and you can just give any kind of cock and bull story about my dream. No, I want to know whether you're real or not, but so you need to tell me supernaturally what my dream was. Whew, I love that. I love that. There will come a big tap on the shoulder for every one of you. And God's preparing you for this. That big tap on the shoulder will show whether you're authentic or not, whether they are authentic on you or not. But the tap on the shoulder, the shaking kind of thing, is going to show how inauthentic the things in the world are. It's going to show them up. They tell you everything that they can from whatever their atheistic philosophies. They will tell you, then they can spin a story. You tell them your dream, they'll tell you what the dream is because they can tell, they have a good literary background. They have a good psychological background. But there comes a time in which God wants to do this big tap on your shoulder and my shoulder. And what will do is that it will test you to see whether you're genuine or not. Not whether you're compassionate or not, no. Not whether you're smart or not, no. Not whether you're educated or not, no. Not because you're right brain or not, or you're poetic or not, no. None of that. All that anybody can do. You can pray prayers that are very symbolic and all that kind of stuff and beautiful and all that. But anybody can do that. But there comes a tap on the shoulder in which it will test all the not genuine stuff. It'll test the Christians who are not genuine, who are just doing things from their mind, and it will test you, and it will test me. The tap on the shoulder will determine whether you are hearing from God. And so, none of the magicians said they could do it. They said, well, this thing you're asking is very difficult because it only dwells with God. Whose dwelling is not with us? Whose dwelling is not with us? Daniel, what the magician said. What the magician is saying is this, we are not immersed in God. The gods are far away from us. We can only work the principles. We can only work the knowledge. And we can tell you from the knowledge, it's a secondary knowledge. Later Daniel says, thank you for God. Wisdom dwells with you. It dwells with you. And Daniel knew he had to be with God. And then he says to Nebuchadnezzar, give me a few moments. The king was ready to destroy all the magicians. As far as he was concerned, he's a cynic, right? He's not as sympathetic to this kind of stuff as you and I are. He's a cynic. He says, oh, that's all bullcrap. Cut it out. I want to know whether you're real or not. And so Daniel comes and he asks his three friends, pray that God will give me a revelation. When the revelation came, Daniel knew it had come. Because after that, he praised the Lord for it. And he thanked him. He was that sure. When God speaks revelation, it is that clear. You're not unsure about it. You're not unsure about it. You want to know until you know that you know that you know that you know. Not, I'm not sure. I'm not talking about that kind of sure. God speaks to us and sometimes we're not sure. If you don't develop conviction, if you don't pray through it until it becomes sure, it's not usable yet. Many Christians, they do hear from God, but they're not sure whether they're hearing from God because there's still doubt. That hearing has not developed into a conviction. And so what God wants to do is to put a hearing. That's not just a hearing that's hit or miss. Well, maybe I got it. You know how sometimes you do an exam, you're not sure whether it's A or B, but you think it's A, but you're not sure enough that it's A or not. So you put C. It doesn't matter, you got it wrong. Does that make sense? Sometimes God speaks to us, and we are not sure whether it's God speaking to us. Unless you're not sure it's God speaking to you, it can't be used. You understand that? Many Christians are not used by God because it's not that they don't hear from God. They have not developed conviction. And that conviction comes only when you pray in the Spirit. Wait on it until it gets stronger and stronger and stronger until you know that you know that you know that the devil knows that you know. Only then will you be able to be brave enough to step out, or else you'll always be you know what I mean? You can find it in Oxford, Unabridged. There's a way in which, as Christians, it is not enough for us to just have a nice quiet time and not be sure about it, that you can't put your weight on it. No, God has given us resources that when we pray in the Spirit, we wait upon it, be friendly with it, be intimate with it. There comes a time in which conviction actually comes. And when that conviction comes, we know that we know that we know that we know. Then we'll be able to step out into that crazy place. If you don't go to the crazy place, you will just be a secret Christian who's nice. Okay? Nice is good. Hey, don't get me wrong. Nice is good. I like nice. But it doesn't do that much. And so Daniel came and he gave the revelation to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was never the same again. You think Jeremiah was unsuccessful? He was very successful. Amen? Let us pray. We welcome you. We welcome your presence. You have so much more for us, Lord. Let us not be satisfied with this wishy-washy words that we get. Could it be that we are still wishy-washy because we dare not make a stand? So that even with the word that we get from God, we are not honest ourselves about whether we have conviction from God or not. Could it be that we play safe so much that we never know whether what we heard was from God or not? I believe that we are living in days in which God is preparing us for less safe situations, more unjust situations, more adversarial zeitgeist that is hostile to your faith. And if you go after famous things and you go after successful things only and not pay attention to what's precious and far more costly, you will not be prepared for that. But God is calling us. The fall conference is part of that, a big part of it. God is preparing you and me not only to for life in the church, but for life in the world. Lord, we pray for every student who will be moving up and moving out, Lord. We pray for the college students, pray for the junior high students who are going to high school. We pray for those who are being prepared for a job. There are some who don't have a job yet, but God's been preparing you for it, so that by the time you come to the job, you're not sure because you got the job, but you are sure because you got conviction from God. I'm very sure of this. God is preparing us for life in the world. God is not dysfunctional in the world. There is awkwardness, but He's not dysfunctional. Lord, we ask You that You come. Don't make us cool, Lord. Just make us hot. Let Your fire be stronger than the ordinary coolness that we are used to. We ask You that You will come and give us more than what our minds, our understandings, our talents can give us. We bless Your name, Lord. There are people who are exiles. And as an exile, you actually... don't feel that you belong. I think that the church is wrong to try to make society make you belong. No, you don't belong. You don't belong. and society making you belong may not be good for you. Daniel spoke to Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, and he says, I have a word from the Lord for Nebuchadnezzar. Ashpenaz brought Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar and said this, and may this be said of all of you. I have found a man among the exiles. May God have someone say about you, I have found a man, a woman, a boy or girl among the exiles. This person is found among the exiles and not among those who belong. It's found among the hot and not among the cool. They're found among the ones who have been sent out. Do you feel like you're in exile? Not like everybody else? May God say, I found a man or a woman among the exiles. So we welcome you, Lord. Lift up your hands if you feel comfortable with doing that. And we ask God for His own anointing to come. Plant the seed, Lord. Even now, we ask for a seed. A seed that will make us do crazy things. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We surrender ourselves to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.